All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. This morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. We've already read earlier the passage for the lighting of the Advent candle, but if you have a Bible in front of you, Isaiah 9, 2 to 7, it's also printed in your bulletin as well, if you want to follow along with us there. Well, as we jump in, I want to just start with a question. Have you ever made a deal with the devil? Well, some people would argue that there are a couple gentlemen who did such a thing back in 1938. British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain and French Prime Minister Edouard Daladier, French speakers, you can correct me afterwards. But in 1938, there was some tension on the rise in the world scene, and they basically gathered together to make what is now known as the Munich Agreement in 1938. And the deal that they struck was with a person none other than Adolf Hitler. So essentially, Hitler had a list of demands. One was the annexation of a place called Sudetenland, which is a part of the former Czechoslovakia. It was the German-speaking portion of that country. And essentially, the hope was, in meeting these demands, they were just really, really hoping to avoid another war, because as you imagine, they're still recovering from World War I, and the last thing they wanted was to head into war. Well, hindsight is 20/20, right? When you look back at that, how is it now viewed, right? Even if it didn't feel like it at the time, some would call it one of the greater leadership failures, in part because it was a capitulation to a tyrant. Right, someone who inevitably, just a year later, would invade Poland and begin World War II. Well, it would be a mistake to oversimplify this and say that it was just a simple failure of leadership, right? I would say in part it was, right? Because if you're choosing between the lesser of two evils, you're still choosing evil of some sort. But we weren't there, right? It's kind of a challenging thing to say all these years on. But in part, they were responding to their constituents back at home who said, the last thing we want is a war, so in a way, give this guy anything he wants, and hopefully we'll avoid it. Well, we kind of see where that landed. Well, friends, this morning we are beginning a four-part series on Advent. When I say the term Advent, it's just a fancy term that means arrival. And so this arrival that we talk about in Advent, it kind of has a dual purpose. One, it's looking back, and it's looking particularly at Old Testament folks as they were anticipating the arrival of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know on this side of the cross that Jesus did in fact arrive. He was crucified, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But there's a second part to this arrival, and for the church, this is unique for us in that it's not an anticipation of a child who came, it's the anticipation of a king who will once again come, and who will come and establish his reign where he will do away with all oppression, with all injustice, with all unrighteousness, wipe away every tear from our eyes forever, for eternity. And so this Advent is a time to lift our eyes up to that hope. The person who's going to help us walk through these 4 weeks is the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah, and where we're going to be here today and next week, we're kind of doing it out of order, chapter 9 this week, chapter 7 next week, but we're going to be for the next 2 weeks in the portion of Isaiah called the Book of Emmanuel. Now, the Book of Emmanuel opens with a crisis. We have Israel, God's people, divided into two kingdoms at this point, some rebelling from the Davidic throne, and then others who are basically being led by a king who doesn't really give a rip about God and his protection. In fact, as he begins to see God's enemies coming and threatening to destroy him, he goes to the most powerful other enemy of God, right? He goes to the Assyrians. Ahaz is who I'm talking about. And he goes to the Assyrians and he makes a deal with the devil. This devil's name is Tiglath-Pileser III. He was an evil dude. He was a bad, bad guy. But you know, Ahaz is like, you know, if I've got my choices, it's between these countries that are kind of strong and are certainly going to defeat us, or the Assyrians, who are the rising superpowers, and certainly they'll protect us. Did that work out? Well, the short answer is no. If you don't know your biblical history, it doesn't work out at all. In fact, it leads to further oppression, ultimately captivity, and essentially God's people had completely forgotten God's promises to protect them, to comfort them as they faced their enemy, and they face decimation. Here's precisely where we are as we jump into our text today. And this is talking about God's people. It said, they will look to the earth. And I think in part this is saying, they will look for deliverance, comfort, protection from things of earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. They rebel against God. They find themselves in a pickle. They look for deliverance, not from God, but from someone else. And as a result, they will be thrust into deeper and deeper darkness. Now, it's hard for us sometimes as a modern church as we go, well, what do I really have in common? We don't have kings. We don't, you know, we're not governed the same way. It's not the same sort of war, at least in America, that you saw in the ancient Near Eastern world. But in other ways, there are some similarities, right? Places that we turn to look from a human standpoint for deliverance or comfort or protection that isn't God. Now, remove the deal with the devil part, as I mentioned some of these, but here's some areas where we might not be that different. Here's one. Just think about how we view our leaders sometimes in the church in our nation. Right? Largely evangelical churches, when they see morality falling apart, when they want to get back to being that city on a hill, what have we historically, particularly in the last 50 or so years, what have we hitched our wagons to? And it's typically a conservative presidential candidate, right? They become this functional savior for us. Our hopes might get pinned. Or if you look at other sorts of churches, particularly those of minority congregations who still believe the gospel, believe the Bible is true, where do they often look? Because what comes to the surface and oftentimes in those churches are God also, as we read our Bibles, he is going to set forth justice and freedom from oppression. Where are those churches largely hitching their wagons oftentimes? Well, it's usually the other side of the aisle, right? This candidate is surely going to save us. Going to bring complete justice, lack of suffering. And let me just ask you this question. We've just kind of gone through the four-year cycle time and time again of president after president who we think is going to be our savior. How has that worked out for us? I see a lot of head shaking. Some of y'all might think, great, I don't know. I would argue it hasn't worked out super swell. It doesn't mean we don't participate in politics, right? But I am saying they're not our savior, but sometimes we functionally pretend they are. Here's some other examples. In the church, you know, sometimes we just get to a point where I just need to hear a voice from God, and there's somebody up here preaching, and I'm not saying it's me, but there's others who are like, that's it. This person is my hope. I'm going to listen to what they say. I'm going to pin my hopes on them. We're going to elevate them to superstar status. And what have we seen time and time again in the church? Folks like me fail, and we fail miserably. We're humans. We are terrible places for you to place your hope. Now, we do hope that you place your hope in the words that we read to you, because our job is to point you to Jesus, not ourselves. But even in the church, you see time and time again, folks like me who wrongfully put our hope in things like power and comfort and fall. We're broken. We're fallible. Sometimes the things we place our hope in is ourselves. We're our new kings, by the way, right? It might not even be a presidential candidate, but we're the number one king in our lives in a hyper-individualistic culture. And that often doesn't work out too well, does it? And it doesn't have to be a person. It can be materialism. It can be relational longing or whatever that might be. But the reality is, and what I think we're going to see here today, is that running to any created thing in life for protection and comfort as our ultimate hope, apart from the God of the universe, will only lead us to deeper and deeper darkness. God's people were probably questioning the gospel, right? As they faced this, as they saw the Davidic throne might be getting ready to be destroyed, and they were likely, in this passage, completely without hope, which is exactly when Isaiah breaks in, and he says this. He says, have hope in the true king, because that is what is going to bring true peace for his people. And that's what we're going to look at here today. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the text. Lord, would you break our gaze from any earthly thing? Just for these next few minutes, and for this next month, train our hearts and our minds to look towards your second advent, your arrival, and that we would look for our hope and our peace and our deliverance in no earthly thing, but that we would find it in you and you alone, King Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, would you help us get there? Would you go with your word as I preach? And Lord, would you leave it so that we do not depart here unchanged? We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our starting point here in verses 2 and 3 is just this underlying question. Here's your first point, is what do we do with the darkness? All right, what do we do with the darkness? And here we see two things. We see this need to acknowledge deep darkness, and then secondly, the need to receive joy-filled light. So here's the first part, acknowledging deep darkness. Verse 2, it says the people, these people who have found their way to where they are, it says, who walked in darkness have seen a light, those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Friends, here is where God's people actually are. Because they've intentionally rebelled against God, they're in a place of deep darkness. Another way of interpreting these terms is death shadow. They're in a place of death shadow, right? It's kind of the shadow of death. So this isn't kind of like your bedroom when you go to bed at night and, you know, you got your alarm clock there next to you. So there's a little bit of a glow so you can make out what's going on around you. It's different than that. It's a place that feels so spiritually, internally, oppressively dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. That's where they are as God's people. And the trick is, again, they're there because, in a sense, they wanted to be there. They rejected God's rule. They rejected that light. This isn't the first time we've seen this. If you've been a part of New Life for a while, we've been in the book of John, and in John chapter 3, God says, hey, this is the judgment. It's similar to where God's people find themselves right now. The light has come into the world, and people have loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. And so I'm starting off by saying, what do we do with darkness? We need to acknowledge the deep darkness of our own hearts. Is that if the light of Christ is not what is guiding us and bringing us light, it's because we don't want it there. At our deepest heart level, we are born raising our fist at the God of the universe and inviting him out as strongly as possible. We don't want him to be our rightful king. But the second part is what Isaiah is calling his people here to, is he's calling them to actually receive the joy-filled light of the Messiah. It says, on them they have seen a great light, verse 2, and it says, on them a light has shone. Now, they're trying to figure out what this is, and as you read this, you're like, Anthony, it's all in past tense. Who's the light that he was talking about that happened? I thought they were in darkness, and they are, and I won't bore you with the Hebrew too much, but there's something in Hebrew when you see prophets in particular talking about an event in the past tense that hasn't yet happened. It's called a prophetic perfect. It's something that is often used by prophets like Isaiah. And so he is speaking from a future perspective with a lot more things that are going to happen to God's people. But he's saying, there's a light that has shone on you. And in a way, it has in a hint. But we know on this side of the cross, and we have great benefit, again, back to the book of John, to know who this light actually is. And this is what it says in John 1, verse 5, talking about Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the good news. There's no darkness too dark for this light. And the Apostle Paul goes on later and he says, for God who said, let light shine out in the darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this light is knowable to any person as they see Jesus Christ and follow him. So what do we do with the darkness? We receive the joy-filled light. Now, when I say joy-filled, as you look at the rest of verse 3, it talks about the nation has been multiplied. It's not just a remnant in verse 3. It says it's increased their joy, like the joy at the harvest. We don't live in an agricultural society, so we don't quite understand how joyful it is when there's an abundance of harvest of fresh fruit and vegetables. Drought didn't kill it. War didn't ruin the fields, right? There is a harvest. And that joy, probably similar to what you have at like graduation or a wedding, is the sort of joy that is for God's people. And get this, between when this is given and now, they're getting ready to go into captivity. And so he's saying, your joy is not going to be because of your, your happiness is not going to be based off of your happenings, right? That's what happiness is. It's based on what's happening, your circumstances. Joy is something different. Because it's anchored not in your circumstances, but in a hope that is outside of your circumstances. And that's the picture that we see here. So what do? You receive that light. And the reason I say receive is in verse 6, we see this light is this child. And it says, for unto us a son is given, right? It's that idea of what do you do with a gift? You could just leave it sitting there, or you could pick it up and receive it. So that's what we do with the darkness. Why is that important? Well, I was listening to another pastor, and he was talking about the importance of light, and in particular, the sunlight. And if the sun, it looks like it's already out, but if the sun went out, right, today, just quit burning, no more light, what would happen? To me, that's one of my worst nightmares. If you go in my office, they've heard me whine and complain for the last, like, 3 weeks about how cold it is. It's like, I hate cold weather, but I live in Philadelphia, so I need to get over it. But if the sun went out today, by the end of the day, you know what would happen? It would be at 0 degrees. In a very short amount of time, it would be negative 100 degrees. And they would probably reach some equilibrium around, negative 400 degrees. That's awful. Anyway, what else would happen? We wouldn't have trees anymore, right? You wouldn't have plants. So we really wouldn't have enough oxygen for all of us to breathe, because that's where we get, photosynthesis causes the plants to grow, and oxygen. We just wouldn't be able to breathe. And because we don't have vitamin A and D from the sun and vitamin A and D from the plants, you know what would happen? Our bones would become brittle. Our immune systems would collapse. And it really isn't that long before we slowly lose our energy and die. Anthony, why the good news report this morning? Well, it's because of this. I think sometimes we undersell the importance of living outside of the light, living without the light. We think we can get along just fine without Jesus Christ shining into our hearts and into our lives. But the reality for us is without the light, we are slowly losing energy and dying spiritually. That's what's happening to us. And so Isaiah is leaving before them and us the utmost importance of what do you do with the darkness? You simply receive the joy-filled light. So let me just ask you this. Where do you need to admit that there is darkness in your life that you're walking in? What's that little pocket where the light just can't hit, where you think there's no repercussions? How might God be showing you hope in Jesus in that darkest corner or darkest moment of your life? Because here's what Isaiah wants us to hear today, is that the God who is with us is the God who wants to turn our darkness into light, our conflict into shalom or peace, our loss into abundance, and our despair into joy. So here's how he begins to frame out what that looks like. First of all, as this child, verse 6, comes, he brings with him life-giving leadership. There's life-giving leadership. This is the byproduct of this good king coming to rule in our hearts and in our lives, and one day what he will ultimately bring. This section is really framed out by three uses of the word for, F-O-R, in verse 4, 5, and 6. That's what really gives this passage its structure. And it's really leading us towards chapter 6, what we'll get to in a minute in this son. But here's what this king is actually going to bring. Verse 4, he's going to bring freedom. Did you see that? The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. So a yoke, right, something that is used to control animals and kind of keep them going in the same direction, doing what you want it to do, a rod and a staff, right, you hear that in shepherding terms, to control sheep. And so what he's saying is hey, my people, you are currently enslaved, being oppressed, right, by your oppressors. Right? That's the state of how you're living. But he's saying this king is going to one day break those controlling aspects of your oppressors. And it says, as on the day of Midian. If you know your Bibles, the book of Judges 6 and 7, this is what he's talking about. Remember Gideon, the fleece, you know, hanging out. You remember that story? Well, he was the judge, the deliverer that God raised up to deliver God's people from the Midianites. That's where the story comes from. And oh, by the way, do you know how God's people got into that place of oppression in the first place? They rejected God. And they found themselves under the hand of the Midianites. And so the good news here is when this Savior comes, he is going to bring a complete worldwide, for the rest of eternity, freedom from oppression. Now that's every form of oppression, but it's particularly hopeful for those, particularly of God's people, who follow Christ and are being oppressed. That friends of mine from seminary, I remember, he was a pastor in Asia, and he just told me about the season that he spent in jail. Because he was a pastor for no other reason. And it was passages like this that gave him hope of what would one day come. But it's not just oppression from other people that I believe this is talking about. If you look at Romans chapter 6, and ladies, you're getting ready to dig into this in women's Bible study, we will find that every single person, by nature, are slaves to sin. That is the number one oppressor that we will experience from tip to tail over the course of our entire lives. And what do we know Jesus came to do? He came to set us free from that oppression. Because by nature, we don't want the light. One illustration that a friend of mine shared, and I know many pastors have used this over the course of time, to really understand what's going on in the heart of the person being a slave to sin, is that of a lion in a cage who's hungry. Right? If you're starving a lion, I wouldn't recommend one having a lion and two starving it if you did. But this lion in a cage, if he's not eating, if you're not feeding him meat, he's going to starve to death. But then you kind of do this trial where you put a pile of grain in front of him. And you go, here you go. Eat your grain and live. What will often, if not all the time, I looked this up to try to see if people have actually tried this out. I don't think they can because of PETA and things like that. But you know what? Most people would say wouldn't happen? They wouldn't eat it. They're not going to eat that pile of grain. Why? Because they're a carnivore, right? They're a slave to their nature, right? And what would it take for that lion to actually eat that grain in that moment? He would need to become a new creation, if you will. That sound familiar? God's word. Jesus came to make us new creations. Friends, we don't realize it, but we don't want the grain. Even if we are starving spiritually, everything in us, unless Jesus makes us a new creation, we'll reject it because we're a slave to that nature. So that's part of the freedom that Jesus brings. Here's the second part, is he brings peace. He brings peace. Did you see, did you see that in verse 5? Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Friends, this is just essentially the boots are for people marching into war. The blood-stained outfits, that's essentially what happens in war, right? That will be cast into the fire and burned because it's no longer needed. Because when Christ comes again, there will be no war. Here's another verse in Psalm 46 that talks about this. It says, this Savior, God, will make wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. There won't even be weapons in order to go to war against each other. That's the sort of peace this king will bring. Here's a picture that caught my attention this week as I was thinking about this. Now, this is a picture. It has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with humanity. I just have to couch this. But you know where this is? This is November 25th, here just this past week, in Gaza. The moment there was a ceasefire, the kids all went down to the beach and they began to play. And this video was unbelievable. As you watch it, you just see joy on these kids' faces who have been at war for however long they've been at war. And it's like it wasn't even happening, right? It was just this one little moment and a brief ceasefire where they had a picture of what we see here, of what Jesus will one day bring, where they can go and do that every single day of their lives without fear of attack or terror or anything like that. And isn't that the longing of our hearts? Isn't it? That's what Jesus will bring. Here's what it feels when we are following a king or a queen or a leader who leads the way Jesus does. This is one of my favorite passages. This is, again, King David near the end of his life. He says, the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain makes grass to sprout from the earth. I love this because this is ultimately how it's going to feel when our one true leader comes. Can you imagine this? Dawns on us like the morning light. You know, the darkest moment is just before dawn. That moment of the sun breaking through, those bluebird days of the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, or like rain that makes a parched earth sprout from the earth. That's what it feels like when we are led by our Savior Jesus. Now, let me just say this, and this is just kind of getting practical and bringing it to where we are. If you are a follower of Christ and you're saying, hey, part of being a follower of Christ is God's kingdom growing in and out of me, and if Paul says something like, imitate me as I imitate Christ, then we need to slow down and ask a hard question. This verse, is it indicative of how people experience our leadership. Is this how people experience our leadership? And I know some of y'all might be like, hey, I'm a kid. I don't know this leadership thing. What are you talking about? You know, here's the reality. Every single one of us are leading somewhere. A very simplistic word for leadership is influence. And so we are influencing in our friend group, on our sports teams, in our classrooms, in our office place, in our homes, right? In our churches. We're leading somewhere. And my question is, if we are imitating Jesus Christ, is this what our leadership feels like? Would your family or friends say, yeah, this is what it looks like when X, you know, has influence on me? Can I just share with you a failure of leadership in my world? A number of years ago, probably 7 or so years, there was just this season where I think, actually kind of hunting it down, I go after control, right? When I begin to lose control, that's where it squeezes the tube of toothpaste, and whatever's in here, it comes out. And so there was one season where through counseling and talking to friends, we came up with a label of it called King Konging. It's where I learned to King Kong. Now, I would not have said up to that point I was an angry person, but I tell you what, there was something about that season when things were hard at the church, and I go home, and my little kids at that time were not listening to me. I am 6'4", and I am remarkably loud, and I would King Kong. Bah! Right? I wouldn't bang my chest, but I'd sure get real loud, and they would know that Daddy is unhappy. And what that led to is kind of those Vesuvius moments, right? You seethe for a while, and people are kind of like, let's not make Dad blow up again, right? And they kind of had that moment. But I tell you, when I realized that the way I was leading was destroying and leading my family in a place of deep darkness, I exploded one day, and I saw the look on my child's face. I picked up a phone, and I called a friend, and I said, something's just wrong, and I need to tell you what's going on. I need to get to some counseling, and I need you to hold me accountable. And so I did. I went to counseling, and I walked with my friend weekly. This man was a good gift to me. Where every week he's like, you King Konging? No, you about to? What's going on in your heart? I say that, particularly I say that because in our homes, there are some of us who are leading oppressively, who are not fostering this environment. In our workplaces, even on our sports team, we are not fostering worlds of freedom and peace. Rather, places where people are living in deep darkness, and some of that is because we are happy to lead them there. And I would just say that's not brokenness. It's something that's destroying those you lead. And you need to lean into it by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe the Holy Spirit will work in us to looking more and more like Christ and the fruit of the Spirit working out in our leadership. Here's the last point that we're going to look at is this byproduct of leadership comes from the leader of leaders, and that's really what Isaiah spends the rest of his time in verses 6 and 7 unpacking for us. And so, again, 6, it's the crescendo where he says, for unto us a son is given and a child is born. You've got to realize that this son coming to a bunch of rebels who shake their fist at the king, he didn't need to send him, but it was God's good grace to sinners to send this Jesus. Now, they're living out of this promise in 2 Samuel 7. Right, to David. It's called the Davidic covenant. He said, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up for you an offspring after you who will come after your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is, in a way, their gospel, their hope, because Jesus hasn't yet come, but they're probably going, oh no, our gospel must not be true. We must have gotten it all wrong, because the kingship, the throne, is about to be destroyed, right? We're about to be decimated by Assyria and by Babylon. But what we know on this side of the story is what Luke says, is that Jesus is actually the realization of these things, that the Davidic throne didn't fall apart. And he said, he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here's what this leader looks like. And this is where I want you to just engage your holy imagination. Right? To sit here and go, Holy Spirit, give me a picture of what it will look like when you come back. First, he will be the one who, verse 6, the government will be on his shoulders. There will be no leader in this world, no tyrant, no billionaire, no one who is greater than him and who will not drop to his knees the moment he shows up. He will be a wonderful counselor. Wonderful can also be interpreted in a form of being beautiful. And a counselor is one who makes wise plans. So this king who will one day return is one who will make plans that will lead to the most beautiful things we could ever imagine. You can't even think about the beauty that this counselor will bring about. He is the mighty God. This is the title of the Lord himself. This is what says, some people would argue that this child in 9 is the child that was promised in 7, which we'll talk about next week. And some people would say it was a human child. It was probably Hezekiah. It was Ahaz's son. And this is where I would say this just kind of disproves it all in my mind, because in a monotheistic religion like Judaism, they would have never called a human being mighty God. In fact, in the Old Testament, that's how people die. This is mighty God. This child who will again return is not just some human being. It's God himself. He's the everlasting Father. This is not Jesus taking the place of the first person of the Godhead. The term Father means a benevolent protector. And this is a picture of what an ideal king should be. It's someone who is a benevolent, loving protector of his people. Very different than the kings of what God's people had experienced up until this point. Everlasting Father means, it's two words in construct, Father and forever. So it's a forever Father, right? So it's one who will be a benevolent protector and won't go away. It's not a father who fails their child to protect them, right? It's one whose protection will be good and loving and will never end. The Prince of Peace. This person is a person who will not struggle with whether or not their actions will bring about not just peace between two countries or a warring couple in marriage, right? This is a person who will bring peace to all with his righteous decisions. The nations will rely on his just decisions in disputes, right? At least that's how they would have seen this. And you know, I thought about this week. I'm watching the movie Oppenheimer for the second time, and I love it. I know some people are like, it has a political agenda. That's fine. Everything has a political agenda. But in this movie, you just see the scientists and the presidents and the leaders going, should we make the bomb? Should we drop the bomb? If we do, what happens? Will it keep peace? Will it make war? And they're just absolutely confused. And I would just say, guess what? When Jesus returns, that is never an issue ever again. Ever. That is how perfect a Prince of Peace he will be. And then at the end, we see a hopeful guarantee. It says the increase of his government, it's not going to stop. There won't be an end. Verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he's going to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. There will not be a hint of injustice when this Savior returns. And then finally, I just love the guarantee. And this is where I think we need to set our hearts and our minds. Where he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the passion of the Lord of hosts, meaning he commands the legions of angel armies, the zeal of that God is the one who not might do it if we're good enough, or you know, might do it if he wakes up and feels like it that day. No, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so this is probably a question that God's people then, that Isaiah is posing to them in this statement, that Isaiah, I wonder if he just kind of asks them at the end of the sermon, if you will, is have you allowed this child king to take over the government of your life? So I would ask us that. Have we allowed this child king to actually take over the government in our lives? I would recommend not waiting until it's the forced issue, but to bow your knee to this Savior today, if you are not a follower of Christ, to receive that joy-filled life. If you are, to say, Lord, throw the light on those dark corners of my life and give me the hope here that you promise is mine. I started at the beginning of World War II. I will end at the end of World War II. There was a man in August of 1945 by the name of Louis Zamperini. You may know that name. Laura Hildebrand wrote about this in the book Unbroken. The movie is not good relative to the book, so just read the book, save your time. But in this book, Louis Zamperini, he went from Olympic medalist to in the military to being shot down to be on a raft for close to 50 days. He survives that only to get picked up by the Japanese and sent to a Japanese concentration or POW camp, where there was one of the superintendents of the camp, the bird, who was just the most horrible, that's what they nicknamed him, the most horrible person you could have ever imagined. And in August, Louis Zamperini is basically like, I'm done. I'm not going to make it any further. I can't sleep because I'm so afraid of this guy coming in the room and doing the horrible things that he's been doing. And then it all changed one day. One day, noticed that the soldiers weren't out. They weren't yelling and screaming in the morning. They found him huddled around a radio. And basically, they came out and they're like, okay, go take a bath in the river. They gave him food. They were nice to them for the first time over the course of their captivity. And they soon found out that essentially Japan had surrendered, and now it was just a waiting game for these POWs to wait and be delivered. Now, remember, they had to wait in the camp for a while until deliverance came, but it didn't hit them what had happened until they looked up in the air one day and they saw a plane. And the plane kind of turned, and you could see an American flag on the side of it. And in that moment, they're like, this is real. They started dropping candy bars and cigarettes and notes saying, hey, we're coming to get you, you're free. And Zamperini, even though he's still in the camp, he's still not technically free. Do you know what he was walking around the yard muttering under his breath? He was just walking around going, I'm free. I'm free. He was free of the bird. The bird wasn't coming back to camp. He disappeared. He knew that even though he was still in the camp, that promise was going to come true, that he was really free. And I think that's a picture of Advent for us. This promise of the child is kind of like that plane that just turns and you're like, there he is. There's that promise. And even as we wait, even if it feels like we're still in the camp, we can walk around and say, I'm free. I'm free. Because this benevolent king leader, Jesus, will one day come again. Friends, hope in the true king, because he is the only one who will bring peace for his people. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, for those of us who find ourselves in a place where we've loved the darkness, we've never invited the light in, that I just beg you that today would begin the process of change, that that heart would cry out and receive the joy-filled light of you, King Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who find ourselves in the camp, if you will, with these promises, but not feeling like, I'm not sure I can see the hope yet, I pray that you would help us catch a glimpse of the side of that airplane to go, we are free. And as we wait, we have hope that this king will one day return to bring true freedom, to bring true peace. And Lord, would you work in and through us that sort of hope as we walk through this Advent season? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.